Well, glad you're here. My name is Jim. Happy Thanksgiving week. Hope you guys have some good plans. I had a phone call from a friend of mine that I haven't talked to in like 5 years, longer than that. And we were just catching up, and I was able to, he was talking like, well, how's your church? How's things going on? How do you guys survive the pandemic? And I was able to just brag on you guys and brag on God of all the things that happened in 2020 and up to this point. I mean, it's very rare for a church to increase its giving when it shuts down. But that's what we did. I think it was very good testimony to the Lord's kindness to us that we found Jay and that we brought him on as a pastor. And it was a smooth transition for him to come aboard with us at the same time that Bob was retiring. So I just thank you guys for making it easy for me to brag on our church and brag on what God's doing here. So I hope you guys have a good Thanksgiving and encourage you to come on Wednesday night. You enjoyed the worship. We're going to do some more worship. It'll be a good opportunity for us to share and thank God and talk about the things that that the Lord's done, you know, to meet each other in our rejoicing and hopefully comfort each other in our pain and our sorrow. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up to 1 Corinthians 6. That's where we're going to be spending a lot of time. If you have a bulletin, you can get out the green sheet of paper, and it's got an outline there, lots of room for you to take notes in case there's something that you want to remember. And as you're flipping over or, you know, swiping over, if you want to use the digital version of the Bible, that's okay too. I want to ask you a question, all right? What do you think is one of the most iconic courtroom scenes in a movie? All right, while you're opening it up, go ahead, turn to somebody next to you, if there is somebody next to you, or think on your own. What's one of the most iconic courtroom scenes in a movie? All right, I'm going to get adjusted here. I'm going to let you guys find where your spot is. Talk about it a little bit. All right, 30-second pop quiz is up. What do you think? All right, how many people, did anybody think Liar, Liar, Jim Carrey, most iconic scene? Legally Blonde. Anybody go that route, the comedic route? What about if we went a little bit more classical? All right, what about 12 Angry Men? Anybody remember that one? Or this one's more known for its book, but it is a movie, To Kill a Mockingbird. Anybody think that one? Okay. How many people thought A Few Good Men? Right? You know, You Can't Handle the Truth. I mean, that is iconic. I can't believe, I searched it on the internet, and that was like number two on three lists, and I'm like, what the heck, who's voting here? That's got to be number one. I can't believe there's anything that's above that. But there was And Justice for All, apparently, is a classic movie that has a great courtroom scene at the end. So now I got a long list of movies that I've got to watch over my break coming up, Thanksgiving, Christmas break. But it's no doubt that people enjoy seeing courtroom drama. I mean, think about all the entertainment and all the shows that have to do with it, right? We've got Judge Judy. Before Judge Judy, what did we have in the 80s People Court with Judge Wapner, right? Law and Order, dun-dun, right? I mean, everybody knows, I mean, what an iconic sound it is. Everybody knows all of this. And it's not just the fiction side of things. It's not just these stories and these TV shows. Real life courtroom drama captures us, right? We've seen that with everything that was going on with the Kyle Rittenhouse case and how the trial and now the verdict has come out. And there's been lots of discussion about it. People have lots of opinions. People are sharing those opinions. And here's one more thing that we can add to our long list of things that are dividing us as a people. Dividing friends, dividing families, coworkers, neighbors, maybe churches. Lots of people are divided about this. So now we have found two things, lawsuits in courtrooms and division among people, that are going to be in the text that we see here in 1 Corinthians. This is not new for humanity. It's not even new for our country. And it's not new in history. Paul recognizes this, and he starts talking about this legal courtroom situation that's infiltrating and affecting the church of Corinth. So let me read to you our passage, 1 Corinthians 6, start at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against the other, another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Verse 5. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul has just finished talking about a situation in chapter 5 with the Corinth church. And that situation was that there was a man, this is what we talked about last week, that there was a man who was having sexual relationships with his stepmother. Now, it's interesting, if you look at some of the old text, you know, how scribes were copying the Bible, sometimes they would make little marks on the margin. And in a couple of manuscripts, on these little marks, there was this kind of word, this phrase, and it translated basically to something the equivalent of Jerry, 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 right? I mean, this is messed up. And the thing not only is going on in this situation is that not only is the man sleeping with his stepmother, but the church is approving of it. The church doesn't say anything about it. The church doesn't see there's anything wrong with it. They're just, you know, endorsing it. If not by silence, then outright, hey, this is okay. We've got freedom. So Paul obviously says that this is no good. This is not what the Lord wants. So he comes right out and he condemns them for not only this practice, but the fact that they're endorsing it, that they're boasting about it, that they're not condemning or taking care of the man. And he brings a judgment upon them. He says, look, there's something wrong going on here, and we need to put the man out of us, with the hopes that as having him removed from the gathering, he would come to his spiritual senses, that he would wake up and say, wait a minute, all these people who say they love and follow Jesus say I'm doing something wrong. Now, here's the thing, is that this man says that he too follows Jesus. He too is one that has put his faith and trust in Jesus. This man claims to be a believer. So that's why Paul says in verse 12, For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? He's saying, look, I'm not putting judgment on somebody who doesn't claim to follow Jesus. Here's somebody that's one of our own. This is a church family member that's doing something. And we need to tell him this is not good and it's affecting the community, so let's send him away so that he will hopefully come to his senses, repent, and start following the Lord, and we can embrace him that now he's walking in purity and the light. So Paul is talking about how there's something wrong in the church, and he's addressing it and condemning the man because of what's happening here, with the hopes that he can be restored. And Paul does the same thing here in chapter 6. It's just a different situation. Look at verse 1. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So what do we have here? We have two people within the church that have some sort of disagreement, and they're going to the law, to the secular court, to the non-Christian realm to say, hey, we've got a problem. Will you be the judge between us? And that's what he says here when he says, before the unrighteous. Now, we got to make sure that we understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. What he's not saying is that the court has no judgment whatsoever. He's not saying that the state of the law, the federal courts or the national courts or the state courts, that they're worthless, they're completely foolish, that they have no idea what they're talking about. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that they're bad, evil people, that everything they do is totally terrible and we should just stay away from them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying for this situation, we have a grievance between two brothers, meaning two people in the family of God, two people who are part of the church. And he's saying, if this is a church family, why are you going to somebody that doesn't know our church business? Why are you going to somebody that doesn't understand who we are and who Jesus is and has the same values that he has? Why are you going outside to a coworker instead of trying to take care of things that are family business among family? Why do you go before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Meaning that those who have trusted Jesus. Now, we don't always act like saints, But gratefully, when we put our faith in Jesus, God sees us as saints, as holy ones, different than the world. And that's something that Paul's bringing up here. He's going to make a big contrast here between the church, the holy ones, the believers that trust in Jesus, and everybody that doesn't. And he'll call that the world, meaning not just the people, but the systems of the world too. Everything that's anti-God, as opposed to the church, which should be following Jesus and trusting him. So that's the point that he's going to be making here in these next couple of verses. Look at verse 2 and 3. He says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Or do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life?" So it's a little unclear from the reading that I did whether or not Paul is reminding them of these truths or if he's introducing these truths. And there's a lot of questions that go on here. Like, well, what's going on here? We're going to be judging the world and we're going to be judging angels? Like, what? I don't have a law degree. I'm not sure I'm ready for this position. What's going on here, Paul? Well, I've read the Bible many times, and this is like the only place that not only me, but other commentators say that Paul addresses something like this. So we don't really have a lot of insight on what Paul is talking about, but what we do know is that Paul is talking about towards the end of this age, the end time, the final judgments that are coming. And it's kind of interesting because up in chapter 5, he says, who am I to judge the world, that people outside of the church? But there he's talking about present situations bringing judgment on those that are outside of the church. Here he's talking about the end of times where everything's going to come into full culmination when Christ returns, and then somehow his people are going to be involved in bringing about the final justice. And we don't know how that's going to work out, but we know that it's going to happen. And not only are we going to be about the final judgment of the world, it's also going to be involved in judging angels. But the main point is not this focus on like what our role is. The main point he's saying is like, let's zoom out a little bit. There's this big picture. We're going to be involved in some things that have eternal matters. Can't you take care of some of this stuff that's going on right now? If you're going to be involved in some of these big picture things, judging angels and everything that's going on in the world, can't you settle this dispute that's going on among you right now? Like, you should be able to take care of this. He's saying, look, there's this big situation that you're going to be equipped for. Why don't you start small? You should be able to handle this. And look at verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Again, he's saying, like, what's going on here? Why are you going outside for something that you should be able to take inside? Why are you going to the world with their values, their priorities? They don't understand how Christians operate. They don't understand Jesus. They're completely different from us. They're distinct. And he's highlighting this difference between the world and the church. Now, I know sometimes there's a mindset that says, you know what, we need to minimize the difference between believers and unbelievers. That way we can show them a connection, we can have relationships, and we can talk with them, and hopefully we can have some opportunities to share about who Jesus is. And I think that there's some wisdom in that. But I also think that there's wisdom also highlighting the differences between Christians and non-Christians, those that follow Jesus and those that don't. Highlighting those differences is the difference to be able to say, like, look, you're in a terrible situation and you feel totally panicked. I'm in a terrible situation and I can remain calm and at peace. What's the difference? Well, the difference is Jesus. The difference is I trust him and I have the Spirit of the living God in me who gives me peace that surpasses all understanding. I know this doesn't make sense, but this is how my life is. You feel like you're in complete chaos and total darkness. I feel like I'm walking in the light. And even though I don't understand everything that's going on, I can trust a God who does. And he's completely in control. And this is what Paul's bringing up, is there should be some sort of distinction, a difference between how Christians live, how they organize their lives, the priorities they have with those that don't follow and trust Jesus. And in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Now, shame is kind of a bad thing right now. You know, it's a bad thing. We shouldn't be shaming other people. But what's ironic that I find is that actually when somebody is shamed and they're shaming someone else, then culture starts to shame them. They just don't use the word shame anymore. Now we use cancel culture. Somebody does something wrong and they shame somebody in some ways. They go against the trend and now we should completely ignore them, wipe them away. cancel them out. We don't have to listen to them. We pretend that they don't exist. Now tell me that's not shaming somebody. It's completely shaming somebody. So I don't think that that shaming is necessarily good. But here Paul is saying, I say this to your shame. And I think that there's something here that we need to look at a different way, because our culture talks a lot about shame, but you know what it doesn't speak a lot about? It doesn't speak a lot about honor. It doesn't speak a lot about honor, holding somebody in a high esteem. And I'm wondering, for people around the world that have a shame, honor basis culture, you know, I'm thinking of a lot of like Asian cultures where honor is a big deal. When they feel some sort sense of shame, I think that there's sometimes a good sense of that because it's a motivator to make a change. I don't want to bring shame on my family. I don't want to bring shame on my parents. I don't want to dishonor my wife. So I'm going to change my thoughts, my attitude, my behavior. I'm going to make an adjustment so that I line up with more honorable things. And I think that this is what Paul is trying to get at. This is the end that he's doing. He's not trying to just push them down and shame them because they're doing something terrible. He's trying to wake them up. It's like throwing a glass of cold water in their face, saying like, look, do you see what you guys are doing? Do you see how you're living? You're so much more like the world. I say this to your shame. Whoa, my shame. Wait, why would Paul say that? Wait, let me take a look at myself, see what's going on. Because the idea is that Paul is trying to bring them awareness of what they're actually doing so that they can make a change, so that they would not be walking in the ways of their own wisdom, but they would be walking in the ways of the wisdom of the Lord. And we see that here in verse 5. He says, to your shame, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Isn't there anybody in the church who can help figure this out? Isn't there somebody who's wise enough to help you? Now, if you've been with us for a while, since the beginning of this, then you know how important wisdom is to Paul and how big of an issue it is to the church of Corinth. They've been boasting about their wisdom. They've been bragging about how wise and knowledgeable that they are. So you can see that he's getting a little dig in there, isn't he? And he's throwing the shame on them first to expose their pride, to humble them, but also reminding them like, okay, look, you've been talking a good big game. You've been saying that you're wise. Well, where are you? How come you got to go outside of the church to figure this out? Aren't you the boastful, wise people that know things? How come you can't get this done? So he's showing that their wisdom really isn't adequate enough. The wisdom of the world is not enough. Instead, he's calling them back to a wisdom of the Spirit, the wisdom that comes from Christ. Can't there be somebody that figures this out? Can't there be somebody that helps you out here with this? And part of what Paul's going to go on with is talk about how they're missing some opportunities. Let's look at this, okay? He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one wise enough among you, or no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? The first opportunity that they're missing is they're missing an opportunity to be peacemakers. There's a dispute between these two Christians in the same church, and there's an opportunity for somebody to step in and say, okay, hold on. We should be able to figure this out. There's conflict, there's arguments, there's an opportunity here for somebody to be a peacemaker. I mean, remember what Jesus has said? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It says that back in Matthew 9. Here's an opportunity where somebody could come in, do exactly what Jesus is asking us to do, and to bring peace between these two parties. But nobody's stepping up. Nobody's stepping up. And I understand why. It can be challenging. It's hard. It takes a certain amount of courage to head into a conflict, especially when you're not the one involved. It takes a level of wisdom. It takes some skill, some graciousness, some kindness, some patience. So maybe they aren't quite as spiritual as they think that they are. Remember when you talked about how that they were still in the flesh? They're still kind of acting like toddlers, like babies. Now, I'm really grateful for our church because, to my knowledge, we don't have big conflicts go on. Yeah, we're people. We have disagreements. Sometimes we argue. I've been part of solving those arguments. I've been part of causing those arguments. I've had people that I've had to apologize to. People have come up and apologized to me. Like, we're humans. I get it. It's not a problem. But one of the things that's very helpful for these situations is that when disagreements occur, as you nip it in the bud, you start when it's small. Humble yourself, admit where you're wrong, ask for forgiveness, show grace, and receive grace. When you start with it small, then a lot of things can resolve itself, and it doesn't have to escalate to the point where you say, we need somebody to help us out. But sometimes, even in the midst of best intentions, things do escalate. And when that happens, then we need each other to be courageous. We need people to be brave, to step in and say, hold on, let me help you negotiate this conflict. And maybe it's not even just one person. It's going to be a group of people saying, like, look, we're all on the same side. We all love and trust Jesus. Let's figure out how we can work this out. If we're going to continue to be a church that's welcoming, enjoying people, loving God and loving others, we need to keep having peacemakers. And as we get new people coming in with their baggage, it's going to bump up against our baggage. We're going to need more and more peacemakers. So let's keep working at that, trusting in the Spirit and finding wisdom and love. So that's one opportunity that they miss. I mean, another opportunity that he misses, look, he says in verse 6, because there's nobody wise enough, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Here's a church conflict between two Christians, and now it's being made known before the public. You're bringing it before the courts of the law. You're showing unbelievers the fight. Now, it's one thing to be real and authentic, okay? And we should appreciate that, and we want to be that way. The Lord has been that way with us. We should be that way with him and with each other. But at the same time, there's something just wrong about airing the dirty laundry and tarnishing Christ's name in public. Before people that don't know and trust him, there's just something that's not good. It's not honoring about, well, just kind of letting it be the way that it is and flaunting our disagreements because we want our own way. Remember, this is a court case. This is a civil case. There are two people, and they're trying to get something resolved. They want their own way. And when we start getting selfish and want our own way at the expense of somebody else, then we're truly not loving them. Because love does not insist on its own way. Paul's going to say that later in this, in chapter 13. So here's the situation where you have two people that are being selfish, and they're putting it on display for those. And here are people that are looking and saying, like, oh, you say you follow Jesus. Well, Jesus is this loving guy. He's forgiven you. Then why are you insisting on your own way? Why are you demanding that you have what you say that you need to get done? Why are you pounding the table on this? That doesn't look very loving. I thought your God was loving. I thought he changed you. Do you see how here's a missed opportunity to show a good witness? Here's a missed opportunity to show how because Jesus provides for us, we can kind of step back, relax. We don't always have to insist on our own way. In fact, often we should not insist on our own way. We should insist on God's way. And we start with ourselves. We start by humbling ourselves. And then another thing in verse 7. Look at this. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. So here, they're missing an opportunity to show love to one another. Just like I talked about. Here's an opportunity where they could show grace. They could show love. But instead, pride, selfishness is abounding in their hearts. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And we want to make sure that we're clear on what's going on here. This is a situation between two people within the church. Okay, this isn't a situation about the state versus a person. This isn't where somebody has broken a law and there's a tremendous amount of injustice against Rome or the laws of the country. That's not what this case is about. So we don't want to get to the situation where we look at this and we see, here's some injustice going on, and the Bible says, why don't you just suffer wrong? Why don't you rather be defrauded? That's not what Paul's talking about in this situation. In this situation where he's saying, look, this is a clear issue about wisdom, where there's clear right and wrong. You have broken God's law. You have broken the world's law. That's what Paul was addressing in chapter 5. You can't go around sleeping with your stepmom. Like, that's breaking the law. This is a criminal case against the Lord. It's very easy to pronounce judgment that way. This situation, well, here's two people that have different opinions, different perspectives. Well, we need some wisdom. We need to hear both sides. We need to understand what's going on here. Very different situations. So we need to make sure that we understand what Paul is not saying in this situation. This is probably a verse that people would say in the 60s, in the 70s, to our African-American brothers and sisters. See, look, like, why don't you just suffer? Just hold on. Just be patient. Just let the system work. And they were like, no, this isn't the same situation that we're talking about. There was racial injustice during that time. That's not the situation that Paul's talking about here. And since that's not the situation that Paul's talking about here, these verses don't apply in the same way. This is much more like a family squabble, because it's a family squabble among church members, among the family of God. And he's saying, like, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? So it seems like there's some sort of, like, money involvement here, okay? Somebody did a business deal that went wrong, or somebody stole something, or, you know, made a payment. There's something going on here with money. Why not be defrauded? And really, the way that we talk about it at our house a lot, at least among Melissa and I, is we try to help ourselves, as well as our whole family. Like, why don't you just take the hit? Why don't you just take the hit? Something's going wrong. It's against a family member of the Church of God. Can you just swallow your pride? Take the hit? Seek to maintain unity? Seek to love someone else? Not have to nitpick at every single little detail? Not every time something has gone wrong that you make sure that everybody knows about it and that you get justice, you get your way? That's not the way of Christ. What did Christ do? He suffered. He was always right. He was always innocent. And yet, he suffered. And he trusted that the Lord would bring about justice in his timing. So we should follow the example. Not always, but not never. Not always, but not never. And here Paul's saying, like, man, you're missing another opportunity to show love. To say, I could insist on this my own way, but because of who you are, my brother or sister in Christ, I'm going to love you, and I'll just surrender. Okay, you can have your way, because I want to show you grace, and I want to love you. And they missed this opportunity. Instead, what are they doing? Look at verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul's telling them, why don't you take the hit? And instead, they're turning around and hitting each other. They're hitting each other with lawsuits, hitting each other with wrong words. But you yourselves wrong and defraud. Instead of being wronged and absorbing it, no, they're dishing it out. Even to their own brothers. So you can see how this conflict is creating division and disunity, not just among the people, but it has ripple effects. I mean, we've all been part of families where there have been conflicts and people feel like they either have to take sides or they don't take sides. Some people want to try to become Switzerland, remain neutral. I mean, it's just, it very rarely stays among two people. People start having opinions and thoughts and they're talking about it. So this isn't just a matter about two people. This is affecting the whole church, which is why Paul's bringing it up to the church in the public setting, to the people that know all about what's going on. He's speaking in very vague terms. There's a good chance that they knew exactly who he was talking about. He's being gracious by not calling out names. They probably know what's going on. So they themselves are hitting each other. They're defrauding each other. They're wronging each other. And look at verse 9, and he makes a transition here. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous, which also can be translated wrongdoers, maybe you see a footnote in your Bible, or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? So now he's taking a switch. He's saying, look, here's the case. You guys are clearly in the wrong. Now, let me tell you about some things. Let me remind you about some things for those of you that are wrongdoers, doing wrong. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And do you see how he starts that out? He says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. What's going on there? Why is he saying that? Probably because they're deceived. Probably because they're deceived. This is the second time that he's already brought this up. If you go back in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. He's already warned them, like, look, don't be deceived by the world's wisdom. Instead, be a fool in the world's sight, so that you can follow the Spirit and his wisdom. And now he's saying the same thing. Look, don't be deceived. You've been relying on the world's wisdom. You're going to the world's court. And now what happens? Well, now you're acting like the world. You're acting like people who don't know, love, trust, follow, obey Jesus. You're totally out of sync. This is all whacked out. Don't be deceived, because you have been deceived. And you're acting out of your deception. How do we not get deceived? Isn't it crazy that you know who sees people's deception easily? Other people. It is so hard to see your own deception. It is so hard to see your own deception. You need somebody from the outside to help you. That's why we need trusted friends, family. But the most important source that's going to help us see our deception is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. James talks about the Word of God as like a mirror. When we read it, we see things as they actually are. We see ourselves as we actually are, which is why it's so good to read the Bible again and again and again. Not only because we forget what it says, but because it exposes the truth about who we are, the things that we need to confront and be honest about. That's how we don't fall into deception. And he lists this long list of all these different things. Some of these have to do with overlaps on chapter 5. None of them are flattering. Nobody grows up, you know, career day in high school, nobody's like, you know what I want to do? I want to be a thief, you know? I mean, the closest thing you might get, you know, I want to be a greedy person. I want to be a swindler. I mean, the closest thing you might get is somebody saying, I want to be a politician, okay? That might be the closest step that you get there. But even that's like a nice way of saying certain things. No, nobody puts this on their list. This isn't on anybody's bucket list. Everybody agrees these are not good things. These are things that are dishonorable. These are things that bring shame to ourselves and to those around us. Now, the culture might have a different perspective. The world might have a different perspective because it softs and minimizes sin. But the Lord is very straightforward with what his word is. And just read through that. I mean, the fact that they're all grouped together, lumped together, I mean, it's guilty by association. There's nothing good going on here. And he's warning that these people who do these things, that is, persist on doing these things, the ones that make this a practice, so much to the point that it's like their identity. Do you see what he says? Nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, or the greedy, drunkards, swindlers. I mean, these are all like identity markers. He's saying that the people that practice this is so much part of their lives that it's identifying who they are, it's shaping who they are, it's driving their actions, it's revealing their hearts. These are the people that are in danger of these people, they aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he's saying, Corinth church, you're acting like them. You are in great danger. You're in great danger of missing it out. Because often, our actions will reveal our hearts. Our actions will reveal our hearts. And he's looking around and he's seeing this stuff going on and he's like, danger, danger. You're deceived. But let me tell you the truth. And then he comes in with verse 11. It's such a helpful verse and such a good way of Paul bringing kind of the encouragement sandwich, not ending on a downer, but lifting them up. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. He's not ignoring the past. He's not minimizing what it was, but he's recognizing that it's the past and a change has occurred. And such were some of you. I mean, this list, I think it's almost impossible for anybody to read that list and say, no, none of those have ever applied to me, ever. No, we're all guilty at some point of some of these, if not all of them, in our hearts. They might look differently in our lives, but the sins that's in our hearts that produces this kind of life, it's been there. And if we're honest, we'll admit it. And if we're not, then we're deceived. So imagine what happens here. They're hearing this, and he says, such were some of you. Now, when I bring up your past sins, what goes through your mind? What do you remember? I have a lot of flashbacks. And what happens to me? I have a lot of shame. I have a lot of things that I would rather ignore and things that I hope nobody ever finds out. so I can feel down. But Paul is saying, and such were some of you. That's the past. It's true, but it's a past. There's been a change, and look what happens here. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All of this has happened in the past. And he says, you know, there's something else that happened in the past for you. Something else that happened in the past for you. You met Jesus and you loved him and you trusted him and you put your faith in him and you surrendered to him. You believed in him. And he started changing who you are. He recreated you. You've been born again. You were these things. But now? Now you're different. Now you're different. Why? What's happened? And such were some of you. You were washed. All that guilt that you felt, all that shame, you've been washed. It's been washed away. Real washing. When we have guilt and shame, and we don't know Jesus, we can do things to try to cover it up, try to make ourselves feel better. But at best, that's a snooze. I mean, we feel dirty and we feel guilty and we can do things to distract ourselves, but it doesn't change our state. It's like the middle school boy who puts on Axe thinking that he took a shower. It just masks the must and it's just terrible. That's the best that the world has to offer. Axe deodorant for your moral sins. But you were washed. You were washed. What were you washing? You were washed in the name of the Jesus Christ. You were washed by the blood of Jesus. This is cleansing. This is zest fully free. I'm an Irish Spring guy personally, but this is real cleansing. This isn't jumping into the pool with the chlorine and saying, yeah, mom, I took a bath. No, this is not. This is the real deal. You were washed. There's cleansing power. There's freedom. And what does that washing do? You were sanctified. You were made holy. You were set apart. Often we talked about sanctification as a progress of holiness, but there's a definite sanctification as well. There's a positional sanctification. There's a part where you say, I trust Jesus, and he says, I know exactly who you are, and because you trust me, I am declaring you holy. I am appointing you holy. I am making you holy. You are now set apart. I have rescued you from the world. You are different. You are my son or daughter. You are holy. And I declare you to be pure, and as you live out your life trusting in me and following the steps of the Spirit, then you will increase in your purity, and then you will become who you already are. And that's the lifelong process, but there is a definite sanctification. You were sanctified. It's in the past. You were declared holy. Jesus says, you were declared mine. I saved you. You've been washed. You're holy. And you were justified. You were declared innocent. You don't have to go to the courts of the law. You're already innocent. You don't have to figure out how to make your payments, get out. You're not on bail. You're free. Jesus has paid your debt with his life, death, and resurrection. You're justified. You are declared innocent. And you are righteous. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. I hope you guys see that Trinitarian formula there. Do we see the Son, the Spirit, the Father? Don't let people say, the Trinity's not in the Bible. True, the word's not there, but I mean, look at this verse. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All three persons are involved in our salvation. So we praise God, three in one. For those of you that have trusted Jesus, and I hope this has been quite refreshing, that you feel better, lighter, freer, loved, adopted. Our past is real, but it's in the past. And we can go forward knowing there is a God who has saved us. And he will never let us down. But there might be some of you in this room that haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus. You identify more with the list at the beginning, and you still feel your guilt and your shame. you still know that you haven't trusted Jesus, let me encourage you today, make that the day that you trust Jesus. Put your faith in him. Recognize that you cannot wash yourself. You cannot make yourself holy. You cannot declare yourself innocent. You cannot free yourself. You need Jesus to do it. So trust him. Surrender to him. Receive the good gift of his life as a sacrifice. And join the family. Join us. Join us as we continue to enjoy and praise God for who he is and what he's done. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk with you. And actually, there's a lot of people around that would love to talk with you about that. Let me pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us so much that you didn't leave us in our sin, but you came to rescue us. Left alone, we would never have found any kind of eternal life. We would be stuck in a mud pit forever and ever. But you rescued us. You drew us up. You set us on the firm foundation of who Jesus is. And then you washed us off. You made us new. You brought us into your family, and you sent your Spirit to live with us so that we will never be alone. We will never be without guidance. We will never be without your power, without your resurrection power. So we thank you, and we praise you. We ask that as we have difficulties and squabbles and conflicts, that we would not look to the world for wisdom. Sure, there's things that we can learn from them, but let us look to you first and foremost. Let us remember that we can just trust you, that even when things go wrong and they don't go our way, that we can trust you, that you're sovereign, that you're good, and we can follow Jesus' example, that we can take the hit, knowing that, Jesus, that you took the hit for us. So I pray that love would be our guide, and I pray that wisdom would be our guide, and truth would be our guide, and thank you, Jesus, that you are all of those. So we ask it in your name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. If you have questions, I'll be up front. Otherwise, hope to see you on Wednesday for our Thanksgiving celebration.